Greetings again, everyone, and of course to all of the people who will see this tape along the way. A couple of thousand of you over a period of time, including people in Australia and the Philippines and in other countries. It's so wonderful to live in America. It is wonderful to be free. And since I am free in America, I am not under the curse, obviously, of living in Iran. I don't live in Baghdad under a regime like Saddam Hussein. My wife doesn't have to be dressed in a black piece of sackcloth with a veil where only her eyes are seen. And I have all these freedoms and liberties. It's wonderful because America is so filled with banks, for example, and I need money. And since I'm free and I have absolutely never done anything to earn my freedom has been earned by people who died for me. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers, sailors, and Marines over many, many years, all the way from the Minutemen in the Revolutionary War to the War of 1812 to the Spanish-American War to World War I to World War II to Korea, in which I had a minor participatory role. So many people who gave their lives so I can have my freedom and my liberty. So I know that they have 55 here and there, but it's a lot more fun to go 75. I know that sometimes it says 70, but it's a lot more fun to go 100. And there are all these banks out there, and I need money, so since I'm free, it'd be all right if I went and robbed a couple of them, wouldn't it? Well, you'd say, well, you got to be an idiot. What are you trying to say? Just because you're free and an American, you think you can go rob a bank? Well, why wouldn't I rob a bank? Well, there's a law against it. What do you mean a law against it? You mean there are laws that I'm supposed to obey when I am a free American whose freedom has been purchased for me by the death of hundreds of thousands of soldiers, sailors, Marines, and Coast Guardsmen and other people over all these years, including many, many civilians? Well, a judge, the police department would probably tell me I'm barking up the wrong tree. If you think that freedom means freedom from the law, you, son, are crazy. You got it wrong. What you should be experiencing is freedom within the law, freedom guaranteed by the law, which requires that other people exercise their freedom in the same way that you exercise yours, so you don't trample upon other people's freedom and they don't trample upon yours. You can say, well, yeah, but the only people who get hurt when you rob a bank is the insurance company. They make up the money. Well, no, the whole general public pays those insurance rates, including you and me. Are there glaring contradictions in the Bible? I think you all know that the parent of the parent, and I don't even want to call them that anymore, they're no grandparent of mine, Worldwide Church, almost fell over backwards, you might say. They moved backwards so fast into the mainstream that they are somewhere to the left of the Methodist Church. And I was recently sent an article by a gentleman who I've met and talked to. He's a very fine gentleman. He's a very decent sort of a man. He's intelligent. He owns his own business. But he was perplexed because some of the articles that have been coming out in the Plain Truth magazine explaining their new stance on liberty in Christ and how Christ was made a curse for us and that he's removed the curse of that law. And he was, like so many millions of other Americans, so perplexed by some of the scriptures in the book of Galatians that he wanted me to explain a lot of the book of Galatians. So I think what I will do is to explain the whole book of Galatians painstakingly, verse by verse, including the background behind the book of Galatians. If you will turn right quickly for a little bit of background to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, I want to remind you that Timothy came from that area. Because Galatia is a southern province of what we call the modern-day Anatolian Peninsula, or Turkey, and there were three towns there called Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And these are in southern Galatia, and those are cities to which the Apostle Paul went and where he preached continually. Well, they were cities where there were Jewish synagogues. And the Jews were extremely strict. I think if you know anything at all about the Talmud, you know that there were literally hundreds of proscriptions about what you should not do or what you should do, for example, on the Sabbath day. And there were all kinds of do's and don'ts, but there were vows and there were outward symbolisms and so on, and displays and rituals to do with vows, and there were all kinds of fastings required, not just on the Day of Atonement, but like the Pharisee who boasted, "I fast twice in the week." That meant that he went without probably one or two meals in a day, and like Ramadan, he ate when it came to sunset. But there was an entire litany of doctrinal proscriptions, of do's and don'ts, and of course, you've got to throw in the laws of Moses, as they are called, the book of the laws, it's called, meaning the first five books of the Bible, including the book of Leviticus, and all of the meat and drink offerings, all the many, many washings, all the proscriptions, touch not, taste not, handle not, that if you had to be involved in like being a mortician, you had to touch a dead body, you would be unclean for a certain period of time, and the only way to be ceremonially clean again was not to go get Lysol, grandma's old fell's naphtha soap, it was to go through a ritual of offering animals and going through washings, and not just the washings to clean your hands, but ceremonial washings as well. In the 16th chapter of Acts and verse 1, then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his dad, his father, was a Greek, so he was half and half, which was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, wanted him to join him in his travels, and took and circumcised him. Now, he's probably about 17 to 21 or so. Because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles. And this is as a result of the 15th chapter and the entire argument in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, as you recall, was that certain brethren began teaching the brotherhood of the church, the brethren of the church, that they had to be circumcised. So already very early on in the New Testament church, the issue of Jew-Gentile, of trying to get all of the rituals and all of the various do's and don'ts of the Jewish book of the law, including all the meat and drink offerings and the washings and sacrifices, and including circumcision, which I understand is quite painful if you're not a little 8-day-year-old boy and forgotten about it by day 9. So they were trying to impose that upon people, even though they were accepting Christ as a Savior, and they were believing in faith for the forgiveness of their sins, and they were coming into the New Testament church, the Jewish element began to try to get them back into Judaism. Not Christianity, but Judaism with a difference. Like Messianic Jews who still cling to all of Judaism. So they delivered the decrees, and the decrees had to do with the circumcision, the practice of circumcision. Verse 19 of the preceding chapter, James said, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles," that merely means nations, it can be any race other than Jewish, "which are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols," and that is idolatrous sacrifices where they sacrificed their animals to some pagan god, "and from fornication," which was actually a part of their religious services. You've heard about the Vestal Virgins and the temple virgins, though, but the temple prostitutes and so on in some of those religions, "and from things strangled." They did that because apparently it made the meat tastier to strangle the ox or the duck or the chicken, and it infused the flesh with the blood, which stopped right then and there, instead of bleeding the animal as the kosher method would prescribe, "and from blood," and they actually would drink blood as they do in Eastern African highlands to this day, or they would make, as the Germans do, blutwurst out of it, or they would simply eat cooked blood, which is ugly. It's in sausage and so on. "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Of course, the decree that they spoke about had nothing to do with the Sabbath day, but it certainly did have to do with those who were trying to get them back into a lot of these religious do's and don'ts. Notice, to skip ahead a little bit in chapter 16 and verse 13, it said that they went to Philippi, which is the chief city in that part of Macedonia, and they were there certain days, and on the Sabbaths. If you will look in the Diaglot and look in some of the commentaries, and of course the Bullinger's Companion Bible, that is a word which means Sabbaths, meaning a double Sabbath or the annual Sabbath, not just the weekly Sabbath. And believe it or not, it was on the Feast of Pentecost They went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and sat down and spake unto the women that came thither. Now, if you remember that he really upset people in both camps in that city, because after some of those who were selling a lot of the pagan idolatrous figurines and various ritualistic idols and so on, found that their business was about taken away from them because of Paul's preaching, they caused a tremendous uproar, and the Jews, of course, swore to kill him. So you got to remember the background and what was happening in the early days of the New Testament church. Now go to the book of Galatians and look at chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Galatians was written to those three cities and distributed among them, and that is Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The Apostle Paul then recounts what happened to him, and it's necessary for him to give his credentials and to tell them who he is. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. All you've got to do is go back and read the last part of Acts 7, where he is holding the garments of those who were killing Stephen, and then the 8th and the 9th chapters about his being stricken blind on the road to Damascus, about his baptism by Ananias and his repentance, and how God raised him up as a vessel for the gospel, and how he had a tremendous education. You know that he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, and that he was, as he called himself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and Hebrew, etc., a student of the law. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards, that is the only Bible extant back then, which was Genesis to 2 Chronicles in a correct relationship. And by the way, in passing, the Hebrew Old Testament has the books arranged according as they should be. If you ever wonder why you have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles that are almost like a recap of the same thing, if you look at Christ himself's statement, who said that the writings of the Old Testament were the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And it's so listed many times in the New Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. So those groupings of Scripture, you can find that in Bullinger's Companion Bible and many other sources, some of the commentaries, are correct. So 2 Chronicles is actually the closing book of the real canon of the Old Testament the way it should be. That's just an aside. Now, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches, plural, of Galatia. It was a province. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The word aeon means age, time, orderly system, society, the time in which we live, according to the will of God and our Father. Now, this is merely a salutation, but let's understand it. Deliver us from this evil world, and who gave himself for our sins. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. You might as well say, what is a crime? A crime is categorized according to a misdemeanor or a felony. They have various categories of crime. And you would say to me, well, a crime is when you break the law. That's not difficult, is it? A crime is a crime. It's when you break the law. What is sin? It's when you break the law. Can you live a life that is a little displeasing to a judge and never sin against him? Just by body language? By a look on your face? If you're in his next door neighbor, maybe you don't keep your yard as clean as you ought to, but you're not breaking any law. Can you live a life that is displeasing to a policeman? Well, there are people who believe that sin is merely living a life that in some way is displeasing to God. And they get all lovey-dovey. Let's just love one another. And we're free in Christ. And there is no law that we need to observe. We're not under the law. And because of a lot of playing on words, if you were to look at some of the scriptures that I want to read to you now, and you had no previous knowledge of the Bible whatsoever, I'll tell you, there are many scriptures in the book of Galatians, as well as in Ephesians, and some of the other New Testament writings of Paul, which Peter said, many who are unstable rest as they do the other scriptures, which upon first blush, when you first read them, you would think they're doing away for the law of God. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. And unless you looked up the word end, receiving the end of our faith, even salvation, etc., and you knew that it meant the object, the goal, the eventual result, then you would think, well, that says Christ did away with the law. But if you just look it up. Now, if you had the knowledge, of course, of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, and you had the knowledge that one of the last verses of the Bible in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation says those who keep His commandments have a right to enter into the tree of life. If you knew Matthew 19:17, where the young nobleman said to Christ, "What good thing may I do that I can be saved and enter into the kingdom of God?" And He said, "If you will be saved, keep the commandments." If you knew all the many statements in 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous," then you would begin to think, well, either the Bible contradicts itself, or there is something here that I don't understand, and I'm not really reading a scripture which says the law is done away. Just as a personal sidelight, some of you here think that I'm a reasonably good speaker. People write to me and they tell me that I'm one of the better speakers that they've heard on television. Well, I'm grateful and I'm thankful for that. I honestly believe that if I did not have the gigantic, big stigma between me and the general population of the United States and the whole world, for that matter, of the Sabbath, that I could be the pastor of a church of hundreds of thousands of people, that I could be on television talking about every aspect of the Word of God except the law, except the Sabbath, except the annual holy days, talk about Christ, about His sacrifice, about the new creature in Christ, about the love of God, about mercy and grace and faith and hope, about courage, about every aspect of life, about child-rearing, about family relations. If you just throw out the law, I believe with all my heart I could be one of the most effective evangelists America has ever seen. I believe that. And why do I cling to the idea that I ought to be here today instead of tomorrow? When the very parent church, after my dad died, after some of the younger second and third generation came along and went and got inoculated in some of this world's theological seminaries, and began to prate around about the very same scriptures that my father had waded through on his knees oftentimes as a much younger man, and how their fathers and their grandfathers before them had learned painstakingly in class after class in thousands of hours in wading through the freshman Bible under Roderick Meredith and second year Bible that I taught for many, many years, and Old Testament survey under Dr. Herman Hay, and my father teaching classes before them, and so on, and just wading through every one of these. By the time an Ambassador College graduate walked out and shook hands and got his diploma and was sent out into the field, he knew how to open up to the book of Galatians or to Ephesians 4:10 or anywhere else in the Bible about this controversy about the law, and just wade right through it, every scripture right at the tip of his tongue, and he was completely equipped to prove to people that the law of God is not done away. That was the environment in which these young kids grew up. There wasn't a stitch of clothing on their backs. There wasn't a bite of food that they ever ate. There wasn't a Feast of Tabernacles they ever enjoyed. There wasn't a trip to that summer camp they ever took that wasn't paid for by the tithes and the offerings, yes, and the building fund contributions, and sometimes even borrowed money by their parents and an entire generation of God's church who waded through the truth of God, who were taught the truth of God by the ministry of that church and knew it backwards and forwards. But you ought to see what they're saying today. They're taking the very same scriptures that they and their fathers waded through and understood exactly how to explain, and turning around and telling people that it's all right to abandon the Sabbath. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You can go right back into Christmas, Easter, New Year's, and Halloween. It's all right to eat pork and lobsters and crab and anything else, including roadkill, I guess, as long as you clean it good. What's the difference between a skunk and a pig, except that skunk might smell a little worse, but not much worse if you get very close to them. But they'll really rejoice in that, and they've gone back into that. So not that, but where did they get all these ideas? Well, out of the inoculation they got in this world's theological seminaries. What is sin? Never forget that. Sin is the transgression of the law. What law? Well, again, one of the things you're armed with, you need to remember, is in John, the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there is not a commentary, there is not any book anywhere written by any man who tries to argue that that doesn't really mean what it says. That means that the one of divine Elohim, of the divine family we know of as God, as we say the word God, which comes from the Greek theos and from the Hebrew, which is Elohim and is more than one, that the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. So did he come then to do away with it? Did he write a bad law? And did he say, having foreknowledge, because God knows everything, and he knows the end from the beginning, he said, I am Alpha and Omega. Did he, when he made that law and gave it through Moses to the children of Israel, and said, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Did he bless Abraham when he said, Abraham has kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and Abraham is therefore called the father of the faithful, long before, 400 years before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And how could the men at Sodom be sinners exceedingly before God, Genesis 13:13, if sin didn't exist? How could one of the lesser kings of Egypt actually say to Abraham, you might have caused me to commit a great sin, and appeal to God who had actually closed the wombs of all the nation? I almost committed a great sin by taking this man's wife under my harem when he told me that she was my sister. And she wasn't a sister, but his wife. How could that man have known that it would have been a sin to commit adultery if there had not been a law? Well, the law was in effect long before. That's why it says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It does not say, I hereby make the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath day was made holy at creation week. Keeping some of those things in mind now, after the salutation, he says, verse 6, I marvel, I'm astonished, I'm astounded, that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ. That's me. You've gone away from me. You've turned your backs on me. You're not willing to listen to me anymore, Paul is saying, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. And he had been there in terror of his life. He was driven out of some of those cities. He was beaten. He was left for dead on one occasion. And yet he was not going to cease preaching the truth of God. Let such a person, he said, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. He makes it a double curse. He really reiterates for emphasis here. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Do I now persuade men or God? Good question. What are your hidden motives? What is the hidden agenda? Who are you trying to please? Are you trying to avoid persecution by blending into the mainstream? Are you trying to please men or please God? Is the doctrine that you preach, the doctrine that you accept, that which is pleasing to God or that which is accepted in the theological institutions and the seminaries and the religious colleges of this world? Do I seek to persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's not man's idea. It's not human philosophy. I didn't get it in some theological institution of this world, he's saying. For neither I received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conduct, as it should read, in times past in a Jew's religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Was he ever a ferocious Jew? A ferocious Pharisee? He was determined he was going to stamp out this new religion, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. And that meant that he was advanced. It is obvious, he said he gave forth his lot, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So Paul had great status, and of course he had a great background, having been studying. It would be like saying that he had been from Harvard or Yale or Princeton or something, because he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. So it would be like learning international relations under Henry Kissinger, so to speak, somebody whose name was really famous during that day. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me to his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither did I go to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And then after 3 years, now Damascus is clear up the capital of Syria, modern Syria, still there, same city. The street called Straight is still there. The wall, they think, that was the one that Paul was let down, is still there. There are many areas there where if you go to Damascus, they will tell you this and that and the other thing happened where the Apostle Paul was here. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. It's interesting because if you look at the semester system, we always used to say that we had 4 years of college, but because about 3 months of every year was time off during the summer, it ended up being 3 times 4, of course, is 12. So it was really 3 full years of education, even though you went through a 4-year series of, the spring and the fall semesters. And it was interesting because we liken it to a college education. It was like the Apostle Paul said later on, and the only way you can understand this is in his relating of these years before he ever went to Jerusalem to see Peter and to let Peter and James and the other apostles know what had happened to him and who he was and all of his experiences, that Christ had literally appeared unto him time after time, maybe dozens of times, maybe for a month at a time. We don't have any proof one way or the other. We can't prove that didn't happen, but there's great evidence that it did. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ? Said Paul. And that tells me something else, and that is that an apostle was one sent not by a corporation, not by a group of men, but by Christ himself. One sent by Christ. I think the last apostle died when John died, or whoever the surviving final apostle was, and I have never been comfortable with the idea that any human today would take upon himself a so-called title, and it's not a title anyway, it's a description of a function. A messenger, one who is sent to go do something, a commissioned officer, if you will. You're commissioned and you're sent to do something. That's all the word apostle meant. So he said, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. And by the way, if you look at their names, Joseph, James, Judas, and Simon, there were at least 4 others, so there were 5 boys in that family, and it said his sisters, plural, which makes at least 2, and I think probably more. So Mary was the proud mother of at least 7 children, and maybe 8 or 9. And I have every reason to suspect that the first miracle that Christ performed at Cana in Galilee, because of Mary's part in that, and how they came to her and said, the wine is all out, what are we going to do? And then she turned to them and said, whatever he tells you, do it, meant that the governor of the feast, the one who was actually organizing this huge big wedding feast, ever been to a Jewish wedding? They are really something else. You talk about elaborate. And there is singing and dancing and all kinds of ceremony and all kinds of food. It's about an all-day, ceremony. It is, they really do it upright. Some people say wrong, but they had their traditions, and they had a fantastic wedding feast. It was a real feast. Everybody sat down to a scrumptious banquet and wished the groom and the bride well. So I think that it probably was Jesus' sister who was being married in that case. Again, can't prove it, but you can't prove that isn't true either. So I like to believe it was. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, Judea being the Roman province that began just barely to the north of Ramallah and north of Jerusalem, but the area on up in Galilee and above that in what is modern-day Lebanon and Syria, he was known. But he wasn't known in the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only the story that he, which persecuted us in times past, now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. So he made that quick journey after 3 years. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. That's a pretty long period of time, isn't it? 14 years later, he finally goes to Jerusalem again. And during all that time, he was preaching, he was teaching, he was talking, he was reasoning out of the scriptures. He was gaining converts. He was changing people's minds. He went with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation. Doesn't tell us who, but because there was at least a couple or three that we hear of that were prophetesses or prophets in the New Testament, it's no doubt something that came to someone, either as an audible message or a dream that the Apostle Paul became convicted of, and that he went up as a result of a feeling that he should. It was not just a whim, but he looked upon it as being directly from God. And communicated unto them the gospel, that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. Interesting, isn't it? Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Remember how Joseph of Arimathea begged permission to take the body of Jesus. And remember how he was there at the time of the so-called Via Dolorosa, or the seven stations of the cross, as it's called, and had to do with the burial of Christ. And it was his own tomb, apparently. Well, there were those who were held in very high esteem. They were wealthy. They were leaders in a community. And because they were interested in the truth, Paul was gentle enough, perceptive enough, had enough of political savvy, that he went privately to them instead of talking to them in some kind of a public forum, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain, because he knew all of the terrible stress they would be under, that he would immediately put them in the embarrassing situation of all the people who looked up to them, did business with them, seeing them embracing this new religion, would promptly leave them. They might lose their home, lose their fortune, lose their business, lose their job. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. What? False brethren. Are there such people as false brethren? Oh, are there ever? Now, I know that that is not peculiar to religion. I know there are spies in nuclear labs. I know there are traitors in the military. I have suspected there are traitors in higher places in our government. And there are people who can have their own private agendas that are not ostensibly what they say they are, and who can actually be deliberately trying to bring about some kind of a revolution, whether it is a very slow, insidious, pinko communist revolution, to where eventually the United States becomes a complete socialist society, or whether it's by violent overthrow, which bin Laden and his ilk are trying to do, by terrorism and, of course, killing so many people that they get governments to change their policies. Notice the time setting here, the political conditions, the religious conditions, and where they were and what was going on. Now, they're down in Jerusalem, and he said Titus was, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Neither Titus was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. Now, if you had a Talmud at home, if you had a book at home that would tell you, I think it's like, whatever it is, 574, don't quote me, but it's hundreds of little picky restrictions that you've got to observe on the Sabbath day. for you to be able to know that you are completely in line with all of those and you're not transgressing in any manner, shape, or form would be just mind-boggling. I don't know how in the world you could even live with that kind of a set of rules and regulations, but that's the way it was. To whom we gave place by subjection, we didn't submit to that, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, parenthesis, whatsoever they were, it doesn't matter to me, God accepts no man's person, I love that. Because they were swaggering, and they were prideful, and they were boasters, and they acted like they were important people. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Oh, well, and there are people who had been guilty of giving in to the pressure. People who were willing to go along with public opinion. People who were willing to, well, change a little bit here and there and just a little more liberal or in some cases more strict with the Word of God in order to satisfy a constituency. That's what he's talking about. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision, all that means is the gospel to go and preach to the Gentiles. All the uncircumcised, meaning every nation, race, country, and people on the face of the earth except the Jews, was committed to Paul. And the gospel of the circumcision, meaning the Jews, was committed to Peter. And Peter was sent to the Jews. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision toward the Jews, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. He also is showing them that he was not Peter's messenger boy. He was not Peter's subordinate. That he was absolutely equal with all the other apostles. And when James, notice who is named first now. I think that's interesting. James, Cephas, that long E and the little accent mark over the C that you see there means it should be pronounced like a K. Not Cephas, but Cephas was the Greek way of pronouncing Peter. And John, who seemed to be pillars, they were obviously the mature, staunch, loyal leaders among all the others there, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, which they'd been doing for 17 years already anyway, and they unto the circumcision. It was like dividing up the responsibilities. And remember, they lived in the Jewish world, and the predominant society was, of course, Jewish. And even in many of the Greek cities, there were large Jewish synagogues. And so there was a distinction made here. Only they would, that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Interesting language. Written in a letter. No doubt eventually reached Peter's ears. Peter had to blush a little bit. It must have been a little painful for him. But it shows very clearly that Almighty God caused, through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul to write of a very touchy disagreement between himself and Peter and some of the others who were being infected with Peter's racism. Because Peter had begun to lean toward Judaism and was beginning to be caught up in it and was willing to kind of throw these people a bone and give in to them a little bit. Let's go on and look. For before that certain came from James. Now, for years, many people thought that it meant that certain, meaning Peter. No. Before certain, whom he doesn't want to name. Before a delegation of leaders from Jerusalem came from James. I love that too. Isn't that interesting? James was the brother of Jesus Christ, and he is the one who wrote the book of James. He is the one who said, I give my sentence. So very quickly, because of all the years with his brother, his elder brother, and being the son of Mary and Joseph, and being deeply converted, and having seen Christ many times after his resurrection, James became an apostle. This is not James, the brother of John, who was beheaded by the sword, that you read of in Acts, the 12th chapter, but James, as it says, the Lord's brother, not brother in the sense of religious brother, but his blood brother. He, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. It was a feast, very logically, because it went on for a period of time. As an aside, I know that sometimes in scheduling, let me just say this parenthetically, and I may even end up having to give you three sermons on this over a period of time, and if I have to, let's say, interpolate, or if I have to put another sermon in here because of world conditions or other reasons over a period of time, I want to have the tapes to the point that I can put some tapes out about the book of Galatians. But I was discussing with one of our festival coordinators a very great difficulty with regard to the Tahoe feast site, because on one particular day, they're going to have a wedding in the facility we want to use, and we cannot meet until the afternoon. And I was tempted, and he was, we were talking about it, to just cancel services for that one day and let everybody have a recreational day. Just have a day off and get up in the mountains or go out on the lake or go fishing or play around the golf or go out with the children and picnic or drive down and see a museum or go sightseeing or something. But he said, you know, I've had a letter or so from people that really got after me about even suggesting that we do that. And so there's some people that think, oh, well, if you don't have a religious preaching service every single day at the feast, why? I think it's because church tradition locks that in people's minds, don't you? But you cannot find, from Genesis to Revelation, any scriptures whatsoever that tell you that during the Feast of Tabernacles you must have at least one, and it's better to have two, preaching services every single day of the feast. There isn't such a thing in the Old Testament. In all the wandering in the old tabernacle in the wilderness, it said, you shall dwell in booths 7 days, and you shall bestow the money for all the things that you want. And it's talking about fine wines and even strong drink. It says so, and the Hebrew word is tirosh, and as I said years ago, I'm sorry, but that means booze, brethren. It doesn't mean a lot, it means a little, but that's exactly what it means, the Hebrew word tirosh, and there's no doubt about it. And it says during the feast that it's feasting, and it is a family occasion. Well, just as an aside, if you look into this, it is obvious that they were eating together, and it was a daily, ongoing situation. I do believe this took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was quite a large group of people there. When they were come, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself, verse 12, fearing them that were of the circumcision. So now what were his motives? He was being motivated by fear, by fearing to hurt people's feelings and being less than candid with them. He decided to go through this little charade of pretending not to sit with these swarthy Gentiles, but to be only over there with the Jews, because he didn't want to hurt their feelings, and maybe he didn't want to lose their support. Maybe he thought there's some good up-and-coming leaders among them, and I wouldn't want to lose them. Whatever his motives were, they were not as pure before God as they should have been. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So we got a party spirit beginning here. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Now this took some courage. And this was an audible statement. And you're going to see a quote mark nowhere here. But actually it begins with the word if, and it doesn't end until you get to the end of the second chapter. If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, what does that mean? Well, that meant that after he had been called of Jesus Christ, and after Christ had explained to him and the other disciples time and time and time again, and after he saw Christ's example, for example, at every single one of the Passovers, they had the regular Paschal meal except one. But at the last Paschal meal, they didn't have a Paschal meal, but they had bread and wine, and Christ instituted the symbols of his shed blood and broken body. And Peter and all the others had learned that. So over their 3.5 years with Christ, they jettisoned meat and drink offerings, constant sacrifice of bullocks and doves and ground up meal and so on, and instead began to learn that wasn't necessary. That was being superseded by Christ the Savior, and that all that was merely ritualistic schoolmaster to lead them to the reality, which was Jesus Christ. So, Peter, for all these years now we're 17 years after the resurrection, 17 years after everything that has been nailed to the stake has been nailed there. I said, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, preach one thing, live another. We who are Jews by nature, talking about himself, he and Peter, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, justified means rectified. It means made right. And it has to do with past guilt. It means being brought back, being rectified, being justified. It is not a condition of a human being who lives in justification. It isn't the status of a human being who is now free to go out and rape and rob and murder and lie, go stab his poor grandmother to death and say, I have not sinned. It is, instead, unmerited, undeserved, unearned, gracious, merciful pardon and forgiveness from God as a result of the repentance of sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, when you're justified, you are rectified in sight of the law. It's so simple. It's just like you commit a misdemeanor, you pay the fine. Then you're fine, free to go. The insurance company may jack up your rates a little bit, but you're not under some kind of a stigma. You just got another ticket. Unfortunately, it's on your record if you get a speeding ticket. If you have robbed a bank and you've been convicted for it, unfortunately, that's going to be a stigma in the books that is going to be there the rest of your life because you've committed a felony. But if you have been put on probation, and if you quit robbing banks, and you reported to the probation officer for 2 years straight, and the judge finally said you're a rehabilitated citizen, and this case is closed, and they just put it and file it away and forget about it, you're free to go, but you're not free to go rob any more banks. You're free to do what? You're free to go out and live obedient to the law, obeying the law. Peter and Paul both knew that by all the rituals and the washings and the meat and drink offerings and circumcision and abstemiousness and fasting twice in the week didn't earn them forgiveness for sin, past, present, or future. So by the law, it doesn't matter right here what law you're talking about, but actually the word law throughout the book of Galatians is talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's talking about the Torah. And the Torah includes, in two cases, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. But it's not talking only about the Ten Commandments. By the book of the law, the Torah, in other words, which is the book of the law, no flesh can ever be justified. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. We have sinned by the time we're a year and a half or two years old. The first time we get mad and just angry and rebel, and instead of just crying because a pin is sticking us or we're hungry, we get mad at our parent for inattention or something, we start sinning as a human being. It's innate because human nature is sinful by its very nature. It is vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. It is totally ingrown and self-centered. Now, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, which is through his sacrifice, which forgives us of past law-breaking, which is sin, which is a transgression of the law, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, breaking the law again, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? It would be like Christ is giving us license. He's the minister of sin. He gives you indulgences like the Roman Catholic Church. Go ahead, go out and sin. I'll just forgive you again and again and again. He said, God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What's a transgressor? He is a lawbreaker. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. Why? Well, because the law demands your death. And if Christ's death replaces you having to die, then the law concerns itself only with your death. I mean, you are now considered dead before the law. If I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. If you didn't know all the rest of this background, if you knew nothing at all about the Old Testament of the Bible, if you knew nothing about all the many statements of the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 7th chapter, for example, the law is holy and just and good, and so I myself serve the law of God with my mind, etc. If you didn't know those scriptures, and you read just one scripture here and pick it out of the Bible, you might believe like a lot of Protestants do. You don't have to keep God's law. But if you try to nail them down, and you can't, it's just like I said before, it's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. If you try to nail them down, you can't. You can ask them, well, what do you mean? Is it okay to murder? Oh, no. Well, is it all right to rob a bank? Oh, no. Well, what about lying all the time, like some people we know in Washington? What about lying when the truth would do better, as they say in East Texas? Is it all right to lie all the time? Oh, no, we don't mean that. Well, what about just lusting and coveting all the time? Oh, no, you shouldn't even do that. Well, what about honoring your blessed father and mother, your elderly father and mother who are nearing the end of their days? Oh, you don't have to honor them. No, they wouldn't say that. But finally, you're going to exhaust yourself going through 9 and arrive at the 4th one because you skip over it, not wanting to get to the really sticky, nitty-gritty issue quickly. Well, what about the Sabbath? Oh, well, that was done away. Oh, well, that was nailed to the cross. Oh, well, and they were all nailed to the cross. Well, yes, but we do the others because we love God. I'll love you forever if I want to. So there. I love that song. Because it is exactly the Protestant idea. I'm going to love you, Lord, whether you like it or not. I want to ask you a question. If you knew there was a God, and I think you do, and He's bigger than you are, and that He has the power of life and death over your body and your life, do you think that He is the kind of a God who says to Himself, they better never let me catch them trying to obey me. I'll kill them. You think that's what he says? I better never find anybody trying to go the extra mile, the extra yard, and doing things to please me. They better just have love and just go on around about their daily life. But is it, if you're going to err, and by the way, that is the correct pronunciation. If you're going to err, then err on the side of worshiping God more so rather than less so. Wouldn't you think? Do you think that someone who fasts more might be better off than someone who fasts less? I think so. Just something to ponder. Because is it possible to make a mistake and not love God enough and not serve God enough and not obey God enough? Oh, yes, very, very easy, because Christ said, broad is the way, brightly lit and wonderful, and with all of its attractions, it leads to death, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow, straight, and difficult, and ruddy, and winding is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So there, if you err on the side of service toward God, and obedience toward God, and worship toward God, seems to me like you're a lot safer. Cliffhanging is not a really popular activity of mine. We were talking, Mark had come back and had a vacation. He was looking at the huge precipice over a deep canyon, and there's a river rushing down there hundreds of feet below, and told him about a time when he saw a young girl go out and look back to her dad to get a picture, and she was on a little narrow thing where she could have dropped about a half a mile to her death, and actually some people had died in that very area. And we were talking about that I get near the top of the Empire State Building and look over, and that's all I want to do. I want to have a parapet there, maybe hang on to it a little bit and look over, but I don't want to just stand on the parapet and kind of say, oh, it's no, don't worry about it, I won't fall. Precipice climbing and cliffhanging is not a favorite pastime of mine. And so spiritually, I think cliffhanging and precipice walking is not a good idea either. It's probably safer to stay way back away from the edge, isn't it? And to err on the side of conservatism instead of liberalism toward God? I think so. So he goes on to say, I am crucified with Christ. but that's spiritually. Now, why was Christ crucified? But the word really is affixed to an upright pail, and the word is stauros, I've explained time and again, which is merely an upright pail and is not, although the patibulum that was above it was a cross member, it was not that cross member which pinioned Christ's arm, which is why they broke the legs, which has been explained time and again. By the way, Bullinger's Companion Bible has some good notes on that. And the Greek word is just absolutely incontrovertible. There is no more etymological derivation or connection between a Greek word stauros, which is the only Greek word used in the New Testament for cross, and the Latin word crux, from which the English word cross is derived. There is no connection any more than there would be between ceiling and Oldsmobile, or ceiling and Oldsmobile, point to the floor. No connection whatsoever. And it did not, the one word did not eventually become the other word. They just have no more connection than eyeball and foot. So understand that. That's why in several occasions in the New Testament it's translated tree. So wherever I look at the word crucified, I like to explain that, because even though a lot of times I read over it and don't explain it, I try to remember to do that from time to time. So I am put to death on the stake, is what it's saying, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not my faith in him, but his faith, which is a gift from God the Father, which through the Holy Spirit exists inside my mind, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. How would you frustrate the grace of God? You act like Christ didn't need to die. You act like all you've got to do is to go back like some otter that's just been given a carrot and just sit there and scrub the thing all day to make sure it's clean. All you've got to do is to go back into washings and ablutions and shavings of the head and cuttings of the flesh like circumcision and abstemiousness and twice weekly fasts and 247 proscriptions of things you're not supposed to do, including killing a flea until it bites you first on the Sabbath day. You would frustrate the grace of God, who is lovingly allowing the death of his Son to forgive you for having broken his Ten Commandments. That's what he forgives you for. Not just the Ten Commandments of the letter. Christ lifted the Ten Commandments to a spiritual plane, and he said, you've heard it said of old time, that if a person commits adultery, it's a crime that is punishable by death. But I say to you that a man that looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery already. Same thing. They said of old time, if you kill your brother, you're going to pay the penalty of death. You're going to be stoned to death. You're going to pay the maximum penalty. But I say, if you hate somebody in your heart, and you say, you worthless wretch, you may as well have killed him because you're guilty of breaking the law. Which law reaches further into the human heart? The New Testament magnification of the law, the expansion of the law, the greater spiritual application of the law, or the letter of the law? In other words, you could sit there and just hate, and lots of people do. Just lots of people do. Hate one another. And there are a lot of people that are in different Sabbath-keeping organizations who hate one another. The hatred just boils in there, just like a cauldron, like you're boiling soup with a turkey leg and a bunch of vegetables. It just goes pop, sizzle, spit, hiss all day long. They're just boiling away. They're just a froth in them of absolute hatred that they can't stand other human beings because they've got something against them. They're angry about something or other. So to frustrate the grace of God is to set aside the fact that Christ died while we were yet sinners. What is a sinner? Someone living in a way of life, breaking the Ten Commandments. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly, that he might bring us to God the Father. All right, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What is righteousness? Psalm 119:172 is a good definition. All thy commandments are righteousness. Righteousness is flawlessness. It is perfection. It is the absence of sin. It's the opposite of evil. It's right as opposed to wrong. And it cannot come by the law. You can only have yourself justified and have your sins of the past removed by the blood of Jesus Christ and not by any works of the law that you could even begin to perform. Now, I'm not going to have time to get much further in this. I'm going to save the third and the fourth and fifth chapters for next time. But there are a lot of scriptures here that you're going to see that seem on their face to do away with God's law. Turn to, as an example, to whet your appetite, chapter 4 and verses 9, 10, and 11. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. Those are some of the scriptures that are used in the theological seminaries, together with many others, some of which I've already read here, where they just pick certain proof texts and feed them to these young, enthusiastic, would-be pastors in pulpits who want to be absolutely sure that the law was nailed to the cross. It's almost like they envision in their mind that Jesus Christ has a scroll labeled the Ten Commandments. And he has a ladder, and he puts the ladder against the cross, and he climbs up there, and he's got a handful of nails and a claw hammer, and he unrolls that scroll of that rotten old law that says, honor your father and your mother. But that's not the part that they hate. It says, remember the Sabbath day. And about that time they say, hang it all, to keep it holy. Well, he took that scroll and he just nailed it up there. You know, that's the way it gets into people's minds, that all of this false teaching. Why, all that was nailed to the cross. It was all done away long ago. So now what used to be the church that my father was used to raise up, he didn't found it because it was merely an ongoing part of a church which has existed since the first century. He was ordained by the Oregon chapter, or the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day, and because of the converts that began to come as a result of the radio broadcast and later on the television program, a very large church was raised up all around the world. I think we had like 19 foreign offices at one time, and I raised up several of those myself and was over the entire foreign work as well as a lot of the rest of that organization. Far more than 150,000 members, because I remember that people were having a problem when we surpassed 144,000. Some people began to get some oddball ideas which were not correct, and I certainly never believed that, because there weren't 36,000 Jews in that church. And Simeon and Levi and Judah are all looked upon as Jews, and they are a part of the 144,000. So now that church, the latest information that I was given was that they are down to around 20,000 in membership. The worldwide church now, I believe, is smaller than the United Church in its two divisions. Now, it divided, and I'm not sure about that, how much it divided and who went with whom, and I don't really care. That's not what I try to keep up on. But apparently today, what's left of what my father and all of us worked so many decades to raise up is down to smaller than one of the split-off groups that left after my father died. All as a result of arguments about the law and the very same kinds of scriptures that we will be going through next time. So come with your Bibles and notepads, because we're going to go through it with a fine-tooth comb.